The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
O Lord our God, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 has introduced us, without any question, to a fresh understanding of what it means to live under the rule of Christ, to live under Christ's authority. And Paul, in the opening two chapters of Colossians, has refuted the spurious notions of the false teachers, and in coming to the third chapter, he has provided the only solution possible for those who are seeking to discover what it means to live in fullness and to live in freedom in a spiritual dimension. Authority is not a very acceptable word in our day, and yet it is absolutely vital not only for society, not only for family life, but also for the life of God's people. And to learn to live under Christ's rule rather than bring us into bondage is the very thing which will set us free. And in the first eight verses of Colossians 3, Paul dealt with the individual's relationship to Christ. And then I think it could be argued that from verse 9 and following through verse 17, he deals with the Christian and the local church. In other words, the first eight verses have to do with myself as a Christian, my own walk with the Lord, my own personal devotional life, how I am getting on, whether I am making progress, am I further forward than I was this time last week, last year. When I come to verse 9 and on, I am suddenly brought into the dimension of living under the rule of Christ in terms of my mutual horizontal relationships with fellow believers. I say that because in verse 9, there is the first mention in the chapter of the each other dimension. You'll notice that. He begins, do not lie to each other. And then again in verse 13, he says, bear with each other. And then again in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. I admit that it is an arbitrary judgment, but I think that it is one way at least of analyzing the chapter, that he moves from the individual dimension to the corporate dimension. Now we're going to look primarily at verses 15 to 17, with which we began our worship this morning. But what I really wanted to do is to try and seek to answer the question, what ought life to be like in the local church? What should life be like in the local church? What are the characteristics that ought to mark out the activities of God's people? And in order to do that, I want to review just a little and pick up on a couple of points that from the last two Sunday mornings we perhaps didn't give as much attention to as we ought and certainly as are merited. In seeking to answer the question, what ought life to be like in the local church, there is another more fundamental question to be asked, and that is, what is a local church? And there is an even more fundamental question which undergirds that, and it is, what is the church? And we need to define our terms biblically. When we speak about church, we are not referring to a building of a distinctive style. Neither are we referring to merely large groups of people who are engaged in, quote, religious exercises. Some of us have learned to our sadness that it is possible to attend such places, to encounter such activity, without ever becoming part of the church. And yet the big question that people ask one another is, do you go to church? Do you go to church? Are you a church goer? The real question that needs to be asked is, are you a church inner? Are you in the church? Are you part of the church? Not do you go to church. The church is merely the collection of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, so that the church gathers for worship and scatters for evangelism. That the church in Cleveland is multivarious, with people from all different buildings meeting at this point on a Sunday morning. So when we speak about the church, there is only one church. That is why when people move from one building to worship with another group in another building, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't get any bigger. One group may increase in size, while another group diminishes, but the church remains exactly the same. Now, when you think that through, and when you move forward from that, you realize that an encounter with going to church has often inoculated people against reality. So that many children who have been brought up to go to church hate it. They no longer want to have anything to do with it, because church represented to them something which didn't scratch where they itch. My favorite story, if I've told it before, I will detect that from the response at the end, but I'm going to tell it again, is of the little boy who goes to church with his mother. He says to his mother, "I hate this, it's spiteful, it's detestable, it's boring, it's deathly. And I am not coming back." She said, "You are. And furthermore, it's only about 7 hours till you're coming back again." "No, no," he said, "I'm not coming to the evening service." "Yes," she said, "you are." And so she dragged him into the evening service and he sat down. And he figured, if this is going to be boring for me, it can be detestable for my mother also. So he started to plague her with all kinds of questions. "Why are there orange windows? Why does the minister take his watch off and put it back on?" And he asked all kinds of questions. His mother was fed up with him. And then he saw flags up in the chancel area. He said, "What are those flags?" His mother said, "Those are military flags." She said, "Those are for people who died in the services." And the little boy said, "Which service did they die in, the morning service or the evening service?" And as representing part of the establishment this morning, you walk out into society and people say, "What are you?" You say, "You're a pastor." And they say, "It's been nice meeting you." And they move on down the road. Why? Because the church and layers of religious hocus pocus have obscured many people from an encounter with a Galilean carpenter, right? With Jesus. So I'm not surprised that people are turned off the church. I'm not into bells and smells. I'm not into religion. I don't want anything to do with the majority of that. But my great concern is that no one would misunderstand as we turn to the scriptures together that when we talk about church, we're talking about something very different than from that which is commonly regarded in 20th century society. Now, all that Paul urges upon his readers in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 depends upon his basic assumption concerning the nature of the church. Last Sunday morning, we took time over the opening part of verse 12, where he describes the church. The church comprises God's chosen people, set apart to be holy, and made from eternity the object of God's love. And as we have worked our way through the book, I hope it has become clear to us that Paul regards the church as a new creation. So that those who are in the church as a new creation are individuals who themselves have become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So to be placed in Christ is to be placed in his body. And since his body is the church, to be in Christ, to be in his body, to be in his church is the issue. Not to be necessarily in some external framework of things. That is the flow through from it, but to have been made part of God's new creation. The hymn writer put it perfectly, didn't he, when he wrote, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." So it is here amongst the company of those who have been made brand new. So that the ultimate issue is not, are you a member of a church? The ultimate issue is, have you become part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him? And it is within this company of people that the unbridgeable gulfs of human society may be bridged. The gulfs which exist between human beings, the slave and his master in first century terms, the uncouth Scythian, and I'm looking here primarily at the verse 11, where he refers to the bridging of unbridgeable gaps. The uncouth Scythian who was from northern Greece, who was a kind of rough and tumble guy. How in the world was he going to get on in church with the sophisticat from Athens? How could these people in Athens put up with these barbarians from the north? The answer is, in Jesus Christ they could. How could it be that a wealthy slave owner could sit in church under the pastorship of a slave? In Christ he could. How could it be that black and white and rich and poor could be united in one unit, worshiping, caring body? In Christ they may. In the church, these people are to be brought together. Now, this kind of unity is, as we've noted, a result of spiritual revolution. This is not people who are psyching themselves up to it. This is not the signing of documents. This is not the mustering up of the desire to live by the lowest common denominator of unity. This is people with revolutionized lives. And I tell you that any approaches of church unity and ecumenism and all of the rest of it that is based on a devaluation of the authority of Scripture, the work of Christ, an understanding of the truth of the gospel is destined for failure and for hell at the end of the day. For there is only one church of which Christ is the foundation, of which Scripture is the only authority, and of which his people have become a part by the Holy Spirit. So that the issue, you see, is not of external unification of people. The issue is of a unity in people's hearts, irrespective of what external characteristics or banners they may walk under. That is why when George Whitefield came to America 200 years ago, having come out of the Eclectic Society of Oxbridge and Cambridge, he arrives here as someone who is at the heart of the Episcopalian life, and suddenly he finds himself preaching in old Farmer Jones's field. And there's 15,000 people in the neighboring fields listening to him. And he gets a letter from his denomination saying to him, "Now, George, you really shouldn't be doing that, you know. You should be up the road in the church, in the Episcopal church, doing your thing." George writes back and says, "In the Episcopal church, you can only hold 500, but in Farmer Jones's field, you can hold 15,000. And I don't care whether he's a Methodist, a Baptist, or whatever he is, I'm going to preach in the field." And so Whitefield developed the posture of evangelical unity. So that despite the fact that we may worship in different ways, despite the fact that we may differ over non-essential doctrines, there is within the body of Christ an essential unity born of the Spirit, created by the Christ himself. Now that is very exciting. That means that you may move from country to country and place to place, meet people you have never met before, and suddenly there is a union of your spirits. Now, what is the key to it? It's a little phrase that we never really dealt with at the end of verse 11. It has seven words in it. Christ is all and is in all. We might paraphrase it by saying this: Christ is all that matters. Christ is all that matters. So when Christ has become everything to everyone, then the slave and the master are not concerned about that. The employer and the employee distinctions of a Monday morning are pretty well irrelevant on a Sunday morning. The person with the breeding of Athens can sit and enjoy sweet communion with the barbaric individual from Scythia. Why? Because Christ is all that matters. So you introduce me to a group of people where in their lives Christ is all that matters, and I'll introduce you to a unified local assembly. You introduce me to a group of people where Christ is not all that matters, where their experiences are all that matter, where their particular approach is all that matters, where their understanding of some secondary issue is all that matters, and I'll introduce you to a fellowship that is on the road to ultimate chaos, en route along the bypath of disunity. But when Christ is everything to everyone, then there is this dimension of life. Now, I say all that to say this. We need to be clear. God planned the church from eternity. The church has been purchased by Christ's blood. And the Holy Spirit builds the church together. The church is the agency for evangelism in our world. God has no other agency. He may use other agencies, but His only purpose is the church reaching out into the world. That's why it's so very important that we understand what we're talking about when we ask the question, what is life to be like in the local church? Michael Griffiths, who's presently the principal of the London Bible College, wrote a book which was published in America under a different title, not as good a title as was published in Britain. The title in Britain was Cinderella with Amnesia. And it was a book on the church. And he said that the church, by and large, in the 20th century, had forgotten that she was to grow up and become a beautiful bride for Jesus, and she'd become a Cinderella sitting among the ashes, forgotten what she was supposed to be. Very powerful picture. And one quote from that book reads like this: "The church is not a second-class waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs while we wait for first-class accommodation in heaven. It is a dynamic new community, winsome and attractive, and with an eternal significance in the purpose of God." If you're part of the church this morning, you have an eternal significance in the purpose of God. No matter what your business may be, or your pastime, or whatever else it is, the key issue is that in Christ we have eternal significance, so that we affect much beyond our time. Well, what then are some of the identifiable marks of this dynamic new community? Just to use the phrase dynamic new community, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Because we, so many of us have got a mindset of church. And the last way we would describe it is a dynamic new community. I mean, if you said to somebody, I'll give you three words to describe church, what are they? I wager that not even 10% would come up with the phrase dynamic new community. Why? Because most people have never experienced a dynamic new community. And our dynamism is not on the basis of who we are. Our dynamism is not on the basis of our past history. Our dynamite is the Holy Spirit who lifts up Jesus and draws people to Him. That's dynamite. That's what makes dynamite. That's what makes dynamic worship. That's what makes dynamic individuals. That's what makes dynamic prayer meetings. That's what makes dynamic preaching. Jesus does. And when you go out from here this week, whatever else you do, speak about Jesus. Not the church. Jesus, the head of the church. Because people are tired of what they think about when they think about church. I know. I meet them every single day, and so do you. Well, here's the first characteristic of the community of the people of God. It is truth. Truth. Verse 9, and we're backtracking here. You remember Jesus in His interrogation by Pilate, when He stood in the Pilate's hall? He informed Pilate that the reason that He came into the world was to testify to the truth. That's John 18, verses 37 and 38. And He capped it by saying this: "Everyone on the side of truth listens to Me." To which Pilate replied, "What is truth?" And that question beams down through the first century and on right down to today, as men and women and young people walk the streets of Cleveland and ask that question: what is truth? Johnny Cash had a song about 7 years ago now, and it had as the recurring refrain, "And the lonely voice of youth cries, what is truth? What is truth? Is there absolute truth?" There are vast areas of our world now where the whole framework of national life and individual relationships is based on the fact that truth is a sliding scale. so that truth is that which is to my advantage. And in a philosophy where the end justifies the means, you may never trust that nation or that individual. Let me illustrate it in very simple terms. You're a boy at school. You're throwing big clods of earth at another boy who goes to your school. If you find that alien to your thinking, move your seat. There will be somebody who understands the illustration. But you're throwing lumps of earth because you don't want to throw rocks. I mean, rocks could hurt people, but the earth just crumbles when it hits them on the head. And you're behind two hedges, and you are throwing from your hedge and landing them just beyond his hedge where he happens to be standing. And every so often the boy shouts, "You want to call a truce?" And eventually he wears you down and he says, "I'll stop if you'll stop. You come out first." What do? Well, you're trusting and you come out. And what do you get? A big clod of muck right in your face. Because he has decided that truth is what is to his advantage. There is no absolute truth. Try your business dealings without absolutes. Try flying an aircraft without absolutes. Try going in for a surgical operation where the man comes to see you the night before the operation and says, "Now, we have current practice in relation to this surgery, but I'm not one for these strict absolutes. I prefer to make a more detoured route towards the problem." You're up out of the bed like a shot and down the corridor for someone with absolutes. Jesus said, "If you want to know absolute truth, here it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You ask me, why do you labor the point? For this reason, that if the head of the church is the embodiment of truth, then it is inconceivable that his body lives in anything less than truth. A human body can only function effectively when the senses and the nerve endings send true messages through the passages to the brain and from the brain. Otherwise, chaos ensues. And the picture is the same within the local church. Truth, and nothing but the truth, is what is to mark our relationships. In Britain, in legal terms, they have a statement which says, justice has not only to be done, but it has to be seen to be done. The best way to kill a lie is to tell the truth. It demands a deliberate effort. And we need to beware of the menace of things unsaid, recognizing that our silences can be the gateway to falsehood. And perhaps in society, in personal life, and in the body of Christ, there is no greater area that represents a problem or a danger zone, when we think of truth, than in the realm of rumor. Rumor. Those little things that we manage to just slip into conversations. The little hearsays that are unsubstantiated. The things that we may have heard, that we may have picked up right, we may have picked up wrong, but it doesn't really matter, because after all, it's only a rumor. Rumor, I think it was Swindoll who said, is a monstrous giant, capable of prying open more coffins, exposing more skeletons in the cupboard, and stirring up more choking and scandalous dust than any other tool on earth. People who feed on rumors and who fuel rumors are small, suspicious souls. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln's coffin was opened twice after his death? The first time 22 years following his assassination in 1887. The reason it was opened was because a rumor started to sweep across America that Lincoln wasn't in his coffin. Well, of course he wasn't in his coffin, because the only thing in his coffin after 22 years, whatever it certainly isn't Lincoln. But anyway, so in one sense it was right, but in the other sense it was wrong. What was left was certainly Lincoln. But the rumor, the untruth, got so bad they had to open the coffin to prove it. And they proved it. And 14 years later, it all started again. So that he opened the coffin again to prove that now 22, 32, 36 years after his assassination, it really is the remnants of Lincoln that are in that box. My dear friends, There are some fellowships into which you can go 10 years on from an incident. People are still prying open coffins. People are still fiddling with skeletons. People are stifling songs of praise with the choking dust of that which should have been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I say to you today on the authority of God's word that if that is even a dimension in my life, even the hint of a dimension in my life, in my relationships within the body to which I belong, then it needs and must be dealt with. And nothing else other than ruthless honesty will deal and set forward that which God intends for His people. Wrong silences, unfounded stories, all of these things cause trouble, friction, disunity, and ultimately sadness in the church. Truth amongst His people. So what someone says, what's it like in a local church? I'll tell you what it's like. No one will ever tell you a lie. No one ever tampers with the truth. No one ever fiddles with the stories, slips them in the back door, spins them around, changes their dimension. That doesn't happen in the body of Christ. Really? Not supposed to. Secondly, it's a community not only where they tell the truth, but it's a community where they live in love. You remember last Sunday morning, I had one or two other things I wanted to say about this. Can I give you, and maybe we'll finish here, because of what I'm going to say, I should probably say we'll finish here, otherwise you get really despondent. But can I tell you six things that are pretty obvious, but I just discovered about the way we're supposed to love one another as I went through my New Testament this week? Let me set it in context. First of all, Paul in verse 14, you remember, he says, "And over all these virtues put on love." You remember, he's dealt with the clothes we're supposed to wear in the Christian church. And in a summary statement, what he's saying is this. And if you can't remember all these individual things I'm telling you, remember this, make sure you love each other. If you don't get the whole picture, remember that love is it. Love is where it's happening. Now how then are we to love one another in a society that has totally devalued the word love? Where the phraseology of love in songs and in literature, in books and poems, is a total degeneration of that which we encounter in Scripture. Let me give you six references and six words about how we're to love one another. First of all, we are to love one another intelligently. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." So that we love one another, not on the basis of emotion. Love in the body of Christ is not a glandular condition. Love in the body of Christ is the response of my will to the instruction of God's word. So that it says, love, I understand it, now I must do it. And I do so intelligently. Secondly, that we are to love one another sacrificially. Remember in John 13, how Jesus encourages those who are his followers to love one another. In verse 34 of John 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another." The word there is not eros, from which we get erotic. The word there is not phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. The word there is agape, the self-giving love of Jesus. Agape one another, as I have agaped you, so you must agape one another. And all men will know that you are my disciples if you agape one another. They won't know that we are his disciples unless there is a dimension of love which can only be explained in Holy Spirit terms. So that the relationships amongst the people of God are not to be the relationships that exist between people in a tennis club or a bowling club or whatever it is, where they all get together and have a jolly good time, and they're kind of nice to one another, and they wouldn't offend one another, they don't want to hurt their friends, they want to have a nice time, they don't want to say things that are bad, and they manage to have a preventative dimension of love. And people go to that, and then they come to the church, and they find the same thing, and they say, "I don't see any special dimension of love." The dimension of love of which Jesus speaks is sacrificial love. We are to love one another as He loved us. And how did He love us? Even unto death. He set aside His own interests to love us. He gave Himself unreservedly to love us. And so we love one another. So we're to love one another intelligently and sacrificially. Thirdly, we're to love one another continually. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It must be Hebrews 13, verse 14. And it isn't Hebrews 13, verse 4, and it isn't Hebrews 13, verse 14. Somewhere in Hebrews, there is a very important verse. If you have your Bibles open, you'll know for sure that it isn't Hebrews 14, verse 13. Verse 1? Yeah, that's it, verse 1. Thank you, Phyllis. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Keep on doing it. In other words, when you go in a Scottish home, there's one thing you can be sure of. The kettle's always boiling. Or it only takes about 15 seconds to make it boil. None of this long waiting like you get in England, you know. You go in England and say, do you want a cup of tea? And you have to wait around for about an hour and a half. But in Scotland, if they say, hey, do you want a cup of tea? And you say, yes, you've got action. Why? Because they keep the pot boiling. Now that's what he's saying here. When you love one another, keep the pot boiling. Don't let it go cold. Make sure that it is a continual dimension of your lives with one another. So that when you see it begin to cool off, get the gas under it again. When you see yourself beginning to walk past somebody in the church, say, hey, wait a minute. We can't have that. We've got to get the gas under this again. We've got to get this plugged into the currents. We've got to get the power source flowing through here. Because I am encouraged, I am exhorted, I am commanded to love intelligently, sacrificially, continually. Fourthly, increasingly, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Now you're all going to turn it up to see if it's right, aren't you? 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Overflowing love. You meet somebody carrying a glass of Sprite from the kitchen. You meet them in the hallway to the living room. You bump into them. What happens? Sprite goes on the floor. You meet somebody walking down the hallway full of love. You bump into them. What happens? Love goes all over the place. And we find out whether we overflow with love when we start bumping into one another. When we start bumping into one another with divergent views. When we start bumping into one another with different perspectives on things. When we start to hit one another over marginal issues. Then we find out whether love overflows. Fifthly, we're to love one another not only increasingly but purposefully. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 9. Verse 8. There is the because there in verse 8, you'll notice it. The reason we're to love each other is because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's the purpose of our love. Some people say love covers over a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Does that mean that you sin and then you don't do anything about it and you just love it and then just love it out? Kiss it better? Come and let daddy kiss it better time? Mm-mm. What it means is this. That 1 Corinthians 13 moves from being a portion to be memorized and it becomes a reality in our experience. So that when I am wronged, I keep no record of wrongs. And what does love do? It covers over the sin of having been wronged. When somebody rubs me up the wrong way and I feel the response of anger, I offer love in response and it covers over the potential for anger and the disruption which then flows from it. And finally, we are to love one another deeply. Look at that phrase. Love each other deeply. One evening, about 2 years ago now, maybe more than that, we went to a friend's home, having built up a very large fire in the fireplace of our own home before we left. And we were just about to sit down to dinner when the people said, It's something like, is it warm in your house? I said, warm? He said, you want to see the fire I left? What was it like? Oh, I said, man, it was going right up the lung. That's the word for chimney, the proper word for chimney. Which is the explanation of the phrase lang me or lum reek, which we'll deal with next Sunday. I said, it's going right up the chimney. I said, the coals are banked beautifully. He said, did you put a guard on it? I said, no. He said, what if a piece falls out on the floor? Your house will burn down. Just at that, the soup was coming. The soup looked good, and a 4-mile journey back to the house didn't look so good. But I thought, what good soup now and cinders later? So I got in the car and I went home with a fire guard that he gave me. I threw it in the back seat, went in the front door, and I covered over the fire. Would you this morning pick up, as it were, the fire guard of love and walk out with it into your lives with one another? So that as all the potential for growth and development and everything else begins to roar up the chimney, and as the smoke becomes seen in society, we make sure that we guard and we keep and love covers over and protects, because we love one another deeply. What's life supposed to be like in the local church? People always tell the truth, and people always live in love. And next Sunday morning, people love the scriptures. And we'll come to that then. Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Come to our hearts this morning and challenge as we pray concerning whether we really are a part of your body. And if we are, so that we may examine our truthfulness, that we may examine our love life. Oh God, we pray that we may worship you, our King, not merely in the words we sing, but in the lives we live. That this week we may put on the armor that you give us, first of all the belt of truth, and then buckle to it the other pieces of the armor. And then that we may gather round us also that belt of love, which binds us together in perfect unity. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.